If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57 today, we come to the birth of John in today's text, really the first of two miracle babies, you might say, that we'll be looking at. And I think the simplest and best way to begin today is just by reading the first portion of our text together. So if you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me. Let's read Luke 1, verses 57 through 66. Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Verse 61, and they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." You may be seated. Now, we're going to plunge in here and break it down as we usually do, but it's just kind of worth noting in the big picture. A lot of scholars believe that the silence of Zechariah, you know, he doubted God and his promise of a child being born, and so he was deaf and mute for this period of time of Elizabeth being pregnant. A lot of people believe that silence parallels the silence of God to the nation of Israel for the past 400 years as this text occurs. One way or the other, whether that's true or not, I think it's all going to be shattered here. God is getting ready to speak to the nation of Israel again, to reveal himself to them through the person of the forerunner, John the Baptist, through the birth of the Messiah. Everything's about to change, okay? Now, there is one thing that I think we have to admit before we kind of plunge in and again break this down, as we always do, and I think our culture, our current times demand that we say this, but we have to remind ourselves that this text is showing us how God views the birth of a child. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." We live in a nation that regularly aborts 1 to 1.5 million babies a year. Okay? You have to process that. You have to understand that. You have to weep at that, I believe, because here we are. We're studying the gospel, and all the gospel accounts begin and centralize around the miraculous conception and delivery of two babies. I believe it's supposed to be instructive to us. I believe it reminds us that our nation has grievous issues, and we just have to be honest about, okay? This is not a political speech. This is not a stump for anything. I'm not trying to meddle in any of those things. I'm simply telling you that our nation is destroying the lives of innocent children and doing it gleefully and celebrating it in many, many ways. And I believe it's evil. I believe we're broken, and I believe we have to be aware of that, okay? Now, the text itself. We start with the birth of John. The Jews were not confused about the joys of childbirth and child rearing. When Elizabeth went into labor, the entire community began to react with joyful celebration. That's really what we see first. We see this celebration in verses 57 and 58. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And now, quite obviously, this is a fulfillment of a text that we studied a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 1, verse 14, when the angel was prophesying of John's birth. He said, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Well, the community is rejoicing at his birth here, okay? Now, we know there's more to come because of John's ministry, but that is, at least in some form or fashion, this text is already being fulfilled. Now, a fair reading of the text, I think, would tell us that Elizabeth had been been fairly secluded during her pregnancy, so news of her impending delivery, I suspect, was a little bit of a joyful surprise to a lot of folks. They never could have fathomed that this older woman was getting ready to have a baby, but when they heard about it, they were overjoyed for them, okay? In a culture that values children, this is the way you react. They immediately express joy because of this older woman and this older man who had no heirs. They were finally going to get a child. Okay. Now, I don't think we can miss the hand of God here. The text talks about our neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. It was a mercy to her. It was a gift of God that she could conceive and bear this child, and not just bear the child, but survive the childbirth and have the strength to celebrate the birth with everyone. We're going to see her, you know, she's speaking right as John has been born, telling him what to name him and all those things. She's flourishing. It's the mercy of God allowing her to do that. And we have to know that in Jewish culture, there's an extra layer of joy here because this day was not just celebrating the birth of the child, but it was the birth of a son. They had not had any children, so this was an heir by Jewish standards. And so that leads to the next very special thing, this boy that was being born. We next see the circumcision. Verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Okay, they would have called him Zechariah after his father. We'll kind of get to what that's talking about in a moment. We've got to understand that in their culture, many cases, typically, they did not name male children until the eighth day when they circumcised them. It was kind of the rite of passage. It was the naming ceremony and all those things. And so that's kind of happening all at the same time. Now, the circumcision of John was pure obedience to the Old Testament law and fulfillment of the covenant. They were a good Jewish family. Zechariah is a Jewish priest. They're doing everything by the standards of the law as God had given them to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation of Israel, okay? And it's good to do that, by the way, because here's John. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It kind of makes sense, whether they're thinking about it or not, that he's a good little Jewish boy doing everything he's supposed to do so that he can foreshadow the Savior and the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Okay, so it's fitting that they do this. Now, Genesis 17, yeah, you probably know this, but just a reminder again that this is their biblical tradition. Genesis 17, 12 through 14 says, "He who's 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." That's what they're doing. "Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who's born in your house and he who's bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." Well, they're fulfilling that portion of the covenant here. But all that leads to a little confusion. The naming ceremony is about to begin, and it says, "And they would have called him Zechariah after his father." Okay? So we note this confusion just a little bit. If you blend history and Jewish culture a little bit, you begin to understand that sons were typically named after their fathers or grandfathers. Okay? And since this was undoubtedly Zechariah and Elizabeth's first child, all right, and as their first child, we can then thus deduce that it was also their first male child. Zechariah hadn't named little Zechariah Jr. He hadn't used his grandfather's name. He hadn't done any of those things. So everyone there just assumes this is going to be Zechariah. That was just Jewish tradition. It's the way things worked. Okay, and the truth is they're old. They're not going to have another baby. So if he's ever going to name a child after, if there's ever going to be a son named after the father, it should be the firstborn. Okay, now we've got to assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth had visited about this. They had talked about things. Now, if only by writing tablet, you know, Zechariah's having to pin out what he wants to say. But the angel had told him how to name his son. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they're sure not going to be disobedient to the angel's instruction here. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." Okay? She states the plan, but the crowd kind of pushes back because it's not tradition. It doesn't make sense. She's a woman, so again, in their culture, there's probably a little, you know, you're crazy, lady. You don't have the right to do this. Let's talk to Dad. That's kind of what happens here. But I also think we have to understand that there's no doubt that God wanted this child named John to stir up some spiritual imaginations and to confirm, by the way, that who this child was could not be explained by who his parents were. His mission had nothing really to do with Zechariah and Elizabeth. He had a greater purpose. We'll see that as we continue. But we see the confirmation of the name here in verses 62 through 64. They made signs to his father. Again, Zechariah is still deaf and mute here, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. The moment he obeys the angel's command, the baby has been born through, he's been carried to term, the baby has been born, and he announces, pins it out, his name is John. In that moment, obedience is completed. Everything the angel had said he would have to wait on has happened, and his tongue is loosed, okay? That's literally what's happening. But I love the finality of Zechariah's writing, even on the tablet. You know, he doesn't say, well, we'll call him John. He doesn't say, you know, passive-aggressively, well, I agree with his mother. You know, I mean, he says his name is John, like it's a fixed thing. And it was. It was God's plan. It was God ordained. It was God's choice. And Zechariah is simply affirming it. No, his name is John. The literal Hebrew translation of John is God is gracious. And I think it's a great name for the forerunner, the one who's come to pay for everyone's sins, okay? But I also think there's kind of a little reflection of Zechariah's heart and love for God here. He's been trapped in a world of silence, basically. He hasn't been able to hear, hasn't been able to speak. All these things has gone on over the 9 months of the pregnancy. He could have been bitter. He could have been angry, but we don't see any of that. His name is John. God is gracious. Rather than being humiliated, rather than being bitter, this long period made him better. His first words here are words of praise, blessing God. Again, you see it there. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke blessing God. Friends, we really need a lesson in this, because here's the reality in our culture today, whether it's God's discipline or just adversity or difficulty in our lives, traditionally it doesn't produce joy, does it? We don't get better because of difficulty. We get bitter. It shouldn't produce resentment. It shouldn't produce bitterness. It should produce gratitude, but that's not what we're seeing. God's discipline, by the way, if it's God's discipline, it is not punishment. And Zechariah understands that. His silence was not retribution over these past 9 months, but it was instruction of God, that God was bigger than he had believed, that God was sovereign, that God could do what he said he was going to do. The sign of silence, it was teaching him that. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Again, a lot of bad things happen to us in our lives, and it's not authored by God. But you know what? Sometimes we do go through hard things. We do go through difficulty. We are disciplined of God. And the thing we have to remember is God is not angry in that sense. He's not a wicked taskmaster. He's not trying to ruin your life. God is trying to make you better. He's trying to make you like Jesus. And our problem is, in our theology today, we've eliminated that pursuit. We don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We don't want to be made more like who God says we're supposed to be. We want to be rich. We want to be wealthy. We want to be healthy. We want to be happy. We want all these worldly things, and we've eliminated the reality of why we were brought into the body of Christ in the first place, which is to be conformed to the image of the glory of God. Okay? So what happens when difficulty comes? Let me just ask, how has our culture handled COVID? What grade would you give us? I mean, we're failing. If you don't think we're failing, I don't think you're watching any. I mean, you're just not paying attention. And I don't want to pick on the lost world. Here's the reality. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't know where you're going to go when you die on this side of the earth, when you don't have an understanding of the reality of heaven and the gift of God and the grace of God, it makes sense to be in full-blown panic when you're not sure you're going to live to see tomorrow. But if you have what we have, if you trust in the Word of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I would argue there's no sense for us to be running around like we're in total panic, to be bitter about everything, to be cursing the government, to be cursing local officials, national officials, to be just totally be up in arms all the time about everything. But that's what we've seen with COVID, isn't it? Something's wrong. It's not God. God hasn't changed. And again, I can get into the historical moments and I think through what would have happened if our nation had been like this in World War II. Wow. You know, you think about that. Would we have survived the Great Depression with the kind of mentality we have today? Panic, anxiety, political desperation, fear, anger. But see, this is what I know. This is what I believe. This is what I see when I study Scripture. God is working in it and through it. I'm not telling you He's authored COVID. I believe we live in a fallen world and death and disease and those things happen. And God gives us free will. We make choices. Lots of people make really poor choices. I'm not trying to tell you that this is, you know, God's disciplining curse. It's way above my pay grade to speculate on that. All I'm simply saying is when adversity comes in our lives, God has the power to use it for His good and His glory and our good. Okay? Because this life's not the end. There's a bigger picture. There's another layer of things. And so what should all this suffering with COVID, what should it have taught us? Well, at minimum, I would argue this. It should teach us that life is short and should be treasured. I don't think you can dispute that. What else? Well, maybe that the gospel is more important than our bank account or any activities we're used to participating in. I would argue that. I would argue it should have taught us that the church is essential. Government can meddle all it's won. And again, I don't want to get into all those things, but you know what? We're going to have church. We're gonna try to do it safely, and you know, I don't want to get into all the argument. Everyone has an opinion about vaccines and this and that and the other. I got my shot because I want to be here and I want to do my job. Okay, that's my opinion. Okay, and one way or the other, we're gonna have church. If I'm gonna encourage you to come, be smart about it. Okay, but we're gonna have church anyway. These are the things we should be learning, and it shouldn't make us bitter people. It should make us better people. But we've reached the stage where even God's people do nothing but whine and complain. We have no witness to a lost world because we're living just like the lost world. And I believe that when you read the New Testament, you should see a group of people who are transformed, and they behave differently in a crisis. Zechariah, I'm just saying, had we been in Zechariah's shoes, most of us, the moment our tongue was loosed, we would have grumbled and complained. I can't believe how bad these last 9 months have been. All you do, Elizabeth, is talk, 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 talk. You know, I mean, it's just true. But what's he do? He blesses God. 9 months of silence, and the first thing he does is he blesses God. Now, let's give him, he did just get a baby. You know, he did just have a son born, all right? So that's kind of a big deal. Let's break down, though, his blessing. Now, one last thing before we do, though. We do see the concern here, verses 65 and 66. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. We got to place ourselves in this moment to really appreciate it. A very old couple in their 50s or 60s, it would seem likely, conceive and birth a miracle baby, and they name him John against all conventional wisdom. And we have to know that Zechariah eventually shares his whole encounter with Gabriel with everyone who would listen. He tells him what he saw. He tells him what he heard. He tells him why he couldn't hear or speak for those months. All those things occur. It makes for a pretty strange, awe-inspiring tale, doesn't it? Now, I think it's all the more powerful because Elizabeth trusted God and praised the Lord all through this whole thing, and because the first thing Zechariah says when his tongue's loose is he praises God too. Their witness makes the story all the more compelling. But when the text says that fear came on all the neighbors, it means that they knew God was working among them. They knew that something supernatural had occurred. Luke uses this phrasing multiple times in the book of Acts, by the way, if you remember. In the wake of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they lied about their offering, held a portion back, tried to claim credit for it, and were judged. Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And in that case, someone was struck dead, and people knew something supernatural had happened, and there was fear. A praiseworthy fear of God, by the way. In this case, there's a child born. It causes the same reaction, though. Okay? God is doing something that we cannot understand. There's something supernatural occurring. Now, if they want to know what's occurring and why, if they want to know who this child is and what he's going to be, they just need to listen to his daddy. Okay? But Zechariah is going to sing a song of praise here, and that's really where we go next. And I believe when we see something supernatural occurring around us, what we need to do is press in and try to figure out, rather than being just fearful, we need to press in and see, what is God doing? How is he going to glorify himself? And we see that next. So let's kind of take a little intermediate pause here. Why don't you stand with me again, and let's read the song here. The Benedictus. We call it that again because the church tradition, Latin Vulgate, it's kind of the way of summing up the praise psalm here. It's the first word of what Zechariah says. Now, let's read it together. Luke 1:67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You may be seated. Now, one of the interesting things here is that this Benedictus, it's one sentence in the Greek. Verses 68 through 79 are one sentence. A lot of theology and prophecy and truth kind of compressed into one sentence. We lose some of the beauty of the poetry and the rhythm in translation, but there's still a lot of power here. And it's worth noting, by the way, that Zechariah begins this with a direct quote of King David. The very first phrase here is drawn directly from 1 Kings 1. The king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." That's how Zechariah begins this, which kind of makes sense because the first portion of this praise song is about the Davidic covenant and God's promise to King David and how he was going to fulfill it in the person of the Messiah. And so really, we're going to break this song down into three pretty obvious parts. There's a Davidic covenant portion, there's an Abrahamic covenant portion, and there's a new covenant portion, okay? And now understand something. I'm not trying to teach some strange covenant theology this morning. Here's the reality. You and I, as members of the bride of Christ, we benefit from the fulfillment of all three covenants. Okay, so don't get stuck in trying to figure all the how it portions out. I'm grateful for the Davidic covenant. I'm grateful for the Abrahamic covenant. I'm most importantly, personally grateful for the new covenant because that's my personal relationship with Christ. But all of these covenants point to Jesus, okay? And that's what we're going to see here, and I think that's why Zechariah moves through them. Now, obviously, some portions of the ancient covenants apply directly to Israel too. And here's Zechariah. He's a good Jew. He's a priest in the temple service. It makes sense that he sees some things through a specifically ethnic Jewish lens, and that's kind of how he begins. He emphasizes the Davidic covenant here. And again, here's the context. He's had a baby born who's supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So what he's seeing is how his son's mission points to that Messiah. okay? From the very beginning, he gets that, okay? Verses 67 through 71, though. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." There's that quote from David. "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Okay, in so many ways, you've got to understand this. When the Jews thought about the zenith of the nation of Israel, they thought about King David on the throne. For them, it was the glory days, okay? So when they thought of Israel being in its full flourishing, they thought of David's reign, okay? Now, here we move into this text, and we understand that Zechariah, again, he's considering his son, and he can't consider his son without looking forward to the Messiah. He knows that John is intimately connected to Christ, and he understood, as we should too now, okay, and it's a shame that we don't always. We should understand that all of the covenants find their full and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant, particularly, is fulfilled in the future messianic kingdom. You can't have the Davidic covenant being fulfilled unless it's fulfilled then. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Here's God's promise to David. "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, that tells you it's not just about David's son. It's not just about Solomon, but there's a lot more going on here. It's an eternal kingdom. "I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Well, I think that's more than a subtle reference to God the Father and God the Son, Christ being born and taking on the body of a man, taking on flesh. Anyway, it says, "When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there's a lot going on there, and we could camp out here. We're going to move quickly, but understand something. Just in repeating the Davidic covenant, Zechariah is expressing faith, because there was no throne at the time in which this text was shared. David's descendants weren't sitting on a throne. There was no king of Israel, okay? The Roman boot was pressed down upon Israel. They were in subjection to invaders, so to speak. And so just to think about the Davidic throne was a moment of hope. I'm sure many had abandoned even the idea of this. But Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. He's prophesying, and he's able to connect his son's mission as the forerunner with the role of the Messiah. John was going to go before the one who was eternally going to inherit the kingdom of God and the kingdom of David. That's what's being said here. But there's a lot more going on than just talking about a mere throne or kingdom. There's words here that I would call salvific, okay? The imagery is not just about an earthly throne, but it's about salvation. He's redeemed his people, as Zechariah says. Well, redemption is a beautiful New Testament term for salvation, okay? He's raised up a horn of salvation. There's that word, salvation. He's saved us from our enemies, and that can often imply a whole lot more than just physical deliverance, okay? So these verses are ultimately a praise for deliverance, even though the throne of David's in view. And I think Zechariah gets it. The throne of David is not just about an earthly throne, but it's about something bigger. It's about the deliverance of Israel and others from their sins. It's about an eternal kingdom. It's about God being on his throne. Zechariah is expressing all that in a very clear, pithy form, I think. So he seizes on this word redemption, which is a New Testament word. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So when you see that word being a redemption, you're talking about someone redeeming you from the curse of sin. And I think Zechariah is celebrating that here. So he's looking at the Davidic covenant, but I think his own needs in view. He knows he's a sinner in need of a Savior, and he understands somehow, some way, this Messiah, this one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, is connected to being his Redeemer. All right? That's pretty good theology for a guy living over 2,000 years ago who doesn't know about the purpose. He doesn't know Jesus is getting ready to die on a cross, okay? But he's seeing all of this as fulfillment of Scripture. So that's the Davidic covenant portion. Now he goes to the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 72 through 75. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. See, there's that generational aspect going back even before David. To remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I love the fact, by the way, that when Zechariah thinks about the Abrahamic covenant, he doesn't just think about what Israel gets, he thinks about what Israel gives. See that? That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's why the Abrahamic covenant exists, is so that Israel might be a city set on a hill, that Israel might bring him glory. And that's, by the way, why we've been grafted into the vine, why we're a part of this promise, why the bride of Christ exists, is so that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. And if you're not doing very well now, again, we can, you know, I can badger you and we can say shame on you, shame on me, but here's the reality. Someday we're going to fully, finally fulfill this, praise the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is going to come and redeem us from the curse, and we're going to receive new bodies, and the Spirit of God will fully, finally, permanently indwell us, and we're going to honor him, okay? But in the context of what Zechariah is saying, you could call the Davidic covenant a universal covenant, meaning everyone will someday be under the rule of the eternal Messiah coming from the line of David, whether they like it or not. Okay? An eternal covenant, all right? Universal covenant. But with the Abrahamic covenant, you could call it more specifically a national covenant. Israel's really in view when you think about the physical descendants of Abraham, okay? Father Abraham. So this is kind of a nationalistic view, celebrating God's love for Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and on and on. But there's, again, more than a nod of the Messiah, a nod to the Messiah embedded in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is where the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants cross or meet. The blessing to Abraham that's going to extend to all the families of the earth, okay, is the Messiah. And the Messiah just happens to be the eternal inheritor of David's throne. You follow me on that? Okay, that's where these two promises cross, all right? Yes, Israel's in view. Yes, Israel's promised a day in which they're going to find rest. And yes, they're going to be freed up in the light of that fulfillment to serve the Lord. He's talking about that. But notice again how Zechariah, he's not looking for Israel's prosperity or dominance, which is where the people go so wrong as Jesus begins to minister and do miraculous things later in the gospel. They want Israel to be in control. They want Israel to have a king. They want Israel to throw the Romans out. Zechariah understands that's not God's final fulfillment. His goal is that these people be able to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And for that to take place, they've got to be freed from their bonds of sin and guilt and punishment and the curse of sin, from Satan, from destruction, okay, to become the people of God. And the good news is we get to participate in this part of the Abrahamic covenant as well. As we'll see in a moment, Genesis 22, I'll surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because what? Because you have obeyed my voice. There's a sense of obedience implied in this text. And guess what? That's a New Testament thought, whether we want to admit it or not. Why are we saved and redeemed? Why are we brought out of our captivity? Why do we experience salvation? Well, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we're redeemed for our obedience in so many ways. And we've seen this modeled for us already in Luke 1 by who God chose to birth his son. Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. I want to obey you. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And I think this is to be a hallmark of the Christian life. R. Kent Hughes has said, joyous service is a hallmark of lives where the sun has risen. And I think we're seeing this in Mary. We're seeing this in Zechariah, and he's kind of seeing it through the fulfillment of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants. But now we finish up with the new covenant, verses 76 through 80. And it gets more personal here, and he really begins to emphasize the role of his son. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I think he gets why John's being born. I think he, more importantly, he gets why Jesus is being born, okay? Now, you could say that the Davidic covenant is a universal covenant. You could say that the Abrahamic covenant is a national covenant. But here's the reality. You have to call the new covenant a personal covenant. And that's where it gets very, very pointed. It's very personal, all right? And so we see Zechariah in that sense. He moves from the broad, the national, even the universal. He moves to the very personal. He begins to look intently at the role of his son. And this is where the church comes into view. Back in verse 76, you see how he understands his son's significance. John was to be the first prophet after 400 years of silence to Israel. And he knows that the ground has shifted dramatically. Oh, he loves Israel, sure. He's a good Jew. He has reverence for Abraham and David, as we just studied. But listen to these words. These are new covenant words, church. This is the gospel that he's now sharing. I mean, it has to be applied on a personal level or it's ineffectual, okay? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Got to personalize this. See, this is where we get so wrong, and it's why I'm so careful, you know, talking about, well, I don't want to teach a covenant theology this morning. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, they're worth studying and we should rejoice in them and there's a lot we can learn from them and there's things about them that are not fully, finally fulfilled. I admit all that. We don't have time to camp out on that. But hear me when I say this. None of those covenants can save you. Your knowledge of those covenants cannot save you. The best they can do is point you to the one who can. The old covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, they exist to point you to the one who fulfills the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And that's where Zechariah lands here. He realizes that these are all these things that he gets and he understands about his people and prophecies and what God has said. It's all leading him not to his son, not to his son's mission, but to the one that his son's mission points to, who is Jesus. And what he gets is he needs to have a personal relationship with that one. That man, that Savior, that Messiah is coming to change everything. And it's not a national salvation. It's not a universal salvation. It's a personal salvation, and it's a choice you have to make. When Zechariah speaks of sunrise and light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, he's talking about every man, woman, and child who's ever been born into this fallen world. We've come under the curse. We're not cursed because of our parents' sin. We're cursed because we have a capacity to sin, and it doesn't take us very long to do it. Then you come under the judgment of God because he's altogether righteous and holy. Then you have a sin problem that has to be reconciled. And Zechariah understands that he's now looking to the one. When his son is born, there's this echo. It means that there's one getting ready to come, the one who can finally fully fulfill everything that God has promised through all these other covenants. Isaiah 60, this is where the light comes. Rise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for David's line. It's not, no, it's for nations. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And see, by doing this, by fulfilling God's promise to redeem his people, to offer us forgiveness, the Messiah is coming to guide our feet into the way of peace. Please hear me, not through a political kingdom, but through salvation and forgiveness. And John's going to grow up to preach this message. What did John preach? Luke 3:3. He went out into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance. Confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why do you repent? So that you can be right with God. And here's the reality. You repenting is not enough. You have to confess your sin and be forgiven and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and accept that he is the Savior and the Messiah. Allow him to come into your heart and your life to change you. Romans 5:1, therefore we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time alienated or separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You know what? Ephesians so simply says, you weren't a part of the Abrahamic covenant. You weren't a part of the Davidic covenant. You were alienated. He's talking to Gentiles like you and I. We're not Jews. We haven't grown in Jewish heritage. We're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. We're outsiders looking in, having no hope and without God in the world. But there's good news. To him, to the Messiah, to the one that John is the forerunner of, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's astonishing to me. People act like, you know, scriptures, it was made up as it went along, I guess. And yet you read through this and you see this perfect understanding from Zechariah in this moment of the significance of the Davidic covenant, of the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, but better yet, an understanding of the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ and how he lets us out of our bondage because of his shed blood. Do you understand what we're talking about this morning? We're blessed with the ability to look back into time and see what Jesus Christ did, how he came, how he lived, how he died, how he defeated death, hell, and the grave. Do you know this one? And as your musicians come this morning, friends, I would just ask you, do you understand that we're surrounded by darkness, that the darkness of a fallen world, but the darkness of our own sin and our own wickedness, we have this opportunity to embrace Jesus as the light. Yes, certainly as the eternal king sitting on David's throne, sure, I'm not disputing that. It's true. As the blessing to all mankind that extends from the line of Abraham, I'm not disputing that. It's absolutely true. That's who Jesus is, okay? But as the very Son of God, the Messiah sent from our eternal Father to forgive our sins and free us from the shackles of sin and the darkness surrounding us, absolutely yes. The fulfillment of all those things. And it all boils down to a very simple question. Do you know him personally? I don't need to hear that your parents took you to church every Sunday. That doesn't save you. I don't need to hear that you've been a Baptist all your life. Doesn't save you. I don't need to hear that you have a seminary degree and you can embarrass me for my shallow understanding of the Davidic covenant. Doesn't save you. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? He's the final fulfillment of everything that Zechariah sings to us here in this text. And remember this, it is a personal covenant. Salvation comes down to your relationship with the Messiah. You're the only one who can accept his forgiveness. Only you can repent and cry out for your salvation. Would you stand with me this morning and do business with God? Let's respond to him.